Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. It's a very special day in history. It's all four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Synoptics and of John, talk about Palm Sunday. But let's turn to the book of Luke today. I'd like to look at Luke's rendition of Palm Sunday. We may have a very different crowd next week than this week. So how far we want to go into this next week is a little bit different. But today, Palm Sunday, it's an interesting day. All of you probably, or many of you probably know much of the things I'm going to talk about. It's just so encouraging to hear again. We are winding down on 3 years of public ministry that Jesus had. For 3 years, he's been preaching and teaching. 3 years, he's been performing miracles. 3 years, he's had his 12 apostles with him. And by now, the entourage around him, the group that follows him, is sometimes in the thousands. Many times in the hundreds, he has many disciples. But the whole known world, the Jewish world, is all about Jesus right now. Very few want to worship him. Most are very excited about what he could mean. Many are very intrigued by what it could mean. Some are cynical. Some are very hopeful. But some really do believe. So at the time of this special Jewish holiday, this Passover, was a time for them to get to know who this Jesus really was, once and for all. The Jews have many holidays annually, and one of them is the Passover. And I'm sure that you know that with the Passover, that's the Jewish holiday that they commemorate the angel of death passing over Moses and the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, so that they were protected from this angel of death killing the firstborn. So from that time on, God told them to commemorate it. And so annually, the Jews remembered the Passover, and they would have a week-long festivities in Jerusalem. It was probably and arguably the biggest of the traditions, and all of the Jewdom from all over the world would descend upon Jerusalem. So Jews from as far as Rome and old Asia Minor, south into Egypt, Jews from all over the world would descend in Jerusalem. They would make the boat across the Mediterranean. They would walk for days to get to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, this city with the large gates that was all the way around the cities, were just inundated by Jews from all over the world. And they were all there, and the city was abuzz. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews, more so than normal. Even up to 100,000 Jews, perhaps, would descend upon Jerusalem. And the main thing they were talking about was Jesus. This one they had heard about performing these miracles, the miracles of raising Lazarus from the dead, and someone who hadn't walked for 38 years and blind to see, and those who were palsied and possessed by demons. As a matter of fact, Luke doesn't talk about it, but Matthew and Mark go into some detail that when Jesus was leaving Bethany, which is southeast of Jerusalem, or Bethphage, coming across the Mount of Olives to get to Jerusalem, on his way he met two blind people. Matthew says two blind. Mark and John talk about a guy named Bartimaeus. How that they were blind and Jesus healed them on the way to Jerusalem. And as he got closer and closer, the throngs got bigger and bigger. So if in your mind's eye you can understand or attempt to see, Jerusalem is, the sounds are unbelievable. There's livestock, birds, animals. There's all kinds of activity. There's sheep. There's donkeys, there's people, there are people everywhere. Amongst all the Jews from all other customs, there's also Roman soldiers walking around, keeping the peace because they had to tolerate these Jews and their festivities. There's Pharisees walking around with their beautiful grand robes, the religious ones looking over this holy day. There's the rich in their own section of Jerusalem as you come in the gate and go back around the sheep gate and back around the temple, and Herod's plate, they would call it, would hang out. And the poor who would pump their tents all over on the outside. Many of the Jews stayed inside the walls, and then many of them would leave the walls for the day. Jesus and his group would leave the city and go to the Mount of Olives. So if you walk out the side gate of Jerusalem and you would go down a hill, you then would move up a mount just about 5 miles away, Jesus would camp out there many times. It's during that camp out now. He's come down to Jerusalem and he's on his way. So if you're looking at a map in your mind's eye, he's coming in from the east on that side gate. And along as he's walking with his apostles, hundreds and hundreds are joining him. And they're all excited because many believe that this is going to be the time that Jesus usurps authority over Rome, because all the Jews believe that. They had been taught from the time, and their fathers were, you know, their fathers had been taught that this Messiah, the one called, you know, the Son of David, would come in and he would set up a new kingdom in Jerusalem. And this kingdom, they believe, would be the Messiah, Hosanna. He would come in and set up the new kingdom, and all of the world would then bow down to them, and they would have the splendor of a greater time than David had when David ruled Jerusalem. And so they believed that Jesus would come in and all of Jerusalem would bow down to him, and a time where the Jew would be preeminent. The Romans would no longer control the world. The Jews would no longer be a second-class citizen. And they thought this was the time that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the Savior. And Jesus truly was. But he was a Messiah and the Savior of the heart, not the people with regard to their land at that time or their city or them being a strong, powerful force. He was talking to them spiritually. But they were still under the opinion this was the time and they were going to have their leadership back and the Jew was going to be king again. So everyone was waiting for this and they were excited about it. So in our reading here, we're going to start off with verse number 28 in Luke chapter 19. And it's going to be on a Sunday. And now next Sunday, when we have Easter, will follow Monday through the following Sunday. But today is just that Sunday and the Monday also. As Jesus is coming in, his group's coming up down from the Mount of Olives. They're going down into a valley of Bethany and Bethphage, and they're coming up the hill up into Jerusalem gates where they're walking in. And as they're walking in, groups are joining with them. And so if you're inside Jerusalem, it's loud. But very, very soon there's going to be hundreds making a noise, and you could look over the walls or outside the walls and see this group approaching. And that's what we're looking at in verse 28 of chapter 19. And it says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in which all you are entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye this colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even nigh unto the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had done, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's interesting because I hope you can see this in your mind. As he's heading from this mountain, he's coming down. And they send two of his apostles, they go out, they bring back two disciples rather, and they bring back this colt, and he sits on the colt. Now this is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says the Messiah would be sitting on a colt that no one had been sitting on before, and he would be riding into Jerusalem. So they were thinking the Messiah was coming at this time, and they were hoping it would be this time that he would set up the kingdom. And now they're looking out, and here comes Jesus on the back of a donkey. The exact prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Everything their grandparents taught them, everything their grandparents were taught by their grandparents, 40 generations, 20 plus generations back to David, they had been talking about this. And here it is, the Messiah, the one that everybody's buzzing about, the one that they argue about, is he the Messiah? And many would argue about it back and forth and back and forth. And here he comes, with hundreds around him, sitting on the back of a donkey, and they all knew Zechariah 9:9, that this is the time. As they do it, Jesus is on the back of this donkey coming down this little valley where everybody can see him over the top of the gates, and he's coming up the hill to the gates to come inside, and people start taking their outer garment. The Jewish people wore several layers of cloaks. They took their outer cloak off and they would lay it down on the ground, and then they would spread palm branches down so the donkey would be walking across the palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And you could not miss the picture. If you were one of the apostles, if you were John or James or Peter, you couldn't miss the picture. If you were one of the Pharisees, you couldn't miss the picture. Or a Sadducee, if you was a scribe. If you were a Jew who came from Cappadocia all the way to Rome, you couldn't miss this picture. This was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus was on a donkey coming into Jerusalem, and hundreds and now thousands are descending around him, swarming him. And that's the picture. And everyone knew he was going to come into Jerusalem. He was going to declare himself the Son of God finally and ultimately, and he would cast out the Romans. He would set the record straight as in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, where the land was given back to the Jew, or were given to the Jew, all the way over to Iran today, or in the Babylon at the time and beyond, all the way north, all the way south, that the king would come and finally be the Messiah, would be the last king of the kingship. And the seed would be fulfilled. And they all knew this from their training in the synagogue. And they all saw it right in front of them. And they couldn't help but notice that this is the time. So every Jew was shouting. The other translations are Matthew and Mark talk about they were shouting, Hosanna. Now Luke doesn't talk about the word Hosanna, but the word Hosanna means great salvation. And it's such an ironic thing, because then the other versions of Matthew and Mark, they're talking about Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because the word Hosanna literally means great salvation. And it is all about great salvation, but not the kind of salvation they were thinking. Jesus came to earth to save us from our sins. He came to earth to forgive us if we just accept him. Our sins are forgiven, and we have salvation, real salvation from within. Whether we were a slave, we would be saved. If we were masters and rich, we would be saved. If we were old or young, male or female, regardless, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they're shouting, Hosanna, great salvation. And they're right, but they're expecting him to come in and chase away the Romans. And their salvation wouldn't be in the change of their heart. Their salvation would be the change of their life. They would be at the top of the socioeconomic group. They would be the ones who would sit at the feet of the Messiah. They wanted the kingship. They wanted to be the people of David, the people of Abraham, and now the people of the king. But they didn't want to be forgiven. They didn't want to change their lives. They didn't want to have that kind of peace. They just wanted to have all the power. They just wanted to have all the prosperity. And so they're coming in. Jesus is on this donkey, verse 38, and the people are saying, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke the disciples. In other words, stop them. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near the city, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Now, in just a few verses, they're going to say one of the reasons he was weeping over it. But I can't help but think, this scene is so powerful and it's so amazing. And I always close my eyes and try to hear it. I try to sense it, see what it would feel like. On this donkey, hundreds and maybe thousands by now are around him. The gates of Jerusalem are open. The people are pouring out. People are on the walls. The guards are on the wall. People are on their houses looking over. They see Jesus, the one who's the Messiah, possibly Lazarus close by, and Martha and Mary, the sisters, everyone around him, and they know what he's done. And he's coming forward, and palm branches are being laid down. People are taking off their cloaks. And everyone's yelling and screaming and saying, Hosanna, and all these praiseful things. And Jesus stops and weeps. That scene to me is so powerful. Everyone else is just elated. And Jesus is weeping. He's not, like the queen, or it's like this, I forget. He's not waving at everyone, and he doesn't have his bulletproof Pope mobile. This is not a party. although it be like a returning warrior champion for their city and greater. He stops and weeps, and he says, verse 40. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should behold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near the city, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass the city round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and there shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of this visitation. We know from history, about 30 or about not quite 40 years from now, in 70 AD, the Romans will circle Jerusalem when they have their one last great surge to defect against Rome. The Romans will come down and they will dig a tunnel and a large ditch around the city of Jerusalem, and the soldiers will cut them off. They will essentially cut off their income of food and their outgo of exports and imports, and they'll starve them out. And then they will come in and they will kill most of the people, destroy all the walls, tear down everything, and knock down all the walls, and all the stones will be laid flat. Now, Jesus is God. He knows this. And so not is he not only weeping for the fact that they're saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and yet they don't really want him as a savior. Not only is he weeping because they're just so clueless, they haven't been listening to him, but he's also weeping over the city Jerusalem, the city of God. You know, Jerusalem is still considered the city of God. Do you know where the kingdom of the world is going to be centered in the millennial kingdom? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of where God's people rest. God's chosen people, his people he's saved, like us. Excuse me. Oh, I feel so good. But he's weeping over the city itself. And in this city, it's going to be flattened out. So he stops. Everyone else around him is cheering and yelling. Excuse me. And he is weeping. What a scene. What a powerful scene. It moves on then to the first day of the week. Because what Matthew and Mark don't talk about, what do talk about, is that they go inside. He moves around a little bit. People meet him, and he just gets up and he leaves the city. Though coming on the donkey has been fulfilled, he walks out of the city. He goes back up to the Mount of Olives, and he looks down on the city. So he comes up upon the hill, and he sits on the hill, and his people sit out there, and they look at the city. And he looks down at his city over the walls, and at the thousands of people thronged there, and all those that are moving in and out with their lives. He can see the temple. He can see the synagogue, the temple. He can see Herod's palace, Pilate's palace. He can see all the water flow, the aqueduct system. He can see the walls. He can see everything from there. And he's looking at all the lights being on and all the noise and the bonfires and all the excitement and all the revelry. Although this was an incredible time of where everyone would recognize the Jewish festival, they're humans. And many people spent 5 and 6 days of this being drunk and partying. And even God's people, God forbid that God's people would act like this, but we do. And they had turned something holy into something that was a big party. Now, some kept it holy, but some did not. It was a 7-day vacation, spring break, They got to go to Passover break. And Jesus is sitting on top, watching it. And there's other conversations in the other books of his apostles, him sitting there watching it. The next morning, it says in verse 45, this is Monday, he comes back down, the whole group follows him in. And he went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and he could not find him that they might do, for all the people that were very attentive to hear him. In other words, on Monday, and Luke underplays it a little bit, but on that first Monday, he comes in there, and there's the people again. Here comes Jesus again, and all of his people around him, and he comes in, and the first thing he does is he fashions a cat of nine tails, a whip handle with nine different loops, and he fastens it. And other versions of this says that he takes it, and he chases out the money changers, and he flips over the tables. Now, he didn't go after the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He didn't go after religious bigots. He'll go after them later. He went after the money changers. The money changers were individuals who would take Jewish money, good Jewish money, and they would take that money and change it into Roman money, or take their Roman money and change it into Jewish money, and the money changers would give them 50 cents to the dollar. They would exploit them. Everyone was there to offer sacrifices. There was a large sacrifice given of a large bull for the mass, where the priest would do that. They'd go in the Holy of Holies and make another sacrifice. But there was many sacrifices going on throughout that whole week. The very, very poor didn't have lambs and cattle. So what they would do, they would buy a turtle dove. And they would buy a turtle dove for a shekel, a denarii, whatever that was, the medium was. And they would buy that little dove. Excuse me. I've got like a whole pocket full. Thank you. Appreciate it, though. And they would take this turtle dove and they would kill it. And then the priest would pray for them. And then that family, that poor family, would be forgiven for a moment. And so they would bring in $1 for this, and they would charge him 10 or 20. It'd be like in a hurricane. No one had water, so they were selling a case of water for $100 in New Orleans and Florida. They were selling it for $50 in Puerto Rico. People are going to do that. Jesus didn't like it then either. And he went down there, he flipped over all the tables. He said, "My Father's house shall not be called a den of thieves. My Father's house, Jerusalem, those who are performing sacrifices, exploiting the poor, because they must perform sacrifices." They had to. They didn't have a choice. They had to offer sacrifices for their family's sin. We have no idea how easy we have it today. We accept Christ as Savior, and I'm forgiven for life. When Christ died on the cross, he became our sacrifice. And on that Sunday, he rose from the dead. So when I trust in him, he's my living sacrifice. I am perpetually covered by the blood of Christ. These folks had to offer sacrifices over and over and over. And if the super poor, who could not even buy a dove, they could bring in grain to give to the priest to offer their pardon for them. And this is the Old Testament way. And Jesus followed this way because he had not hung on the cross and died yet. And so they were exploiting the poor, which Jesus hated. Now, if I'm on the outside and I'm trying to get around these large pools, I'm trying to get around all the housing to get to where Jesus is coming in, because obviously he's coming in because there's all this commotion over here. And as he comes in with all this commotion, all the people around, the first thing he does on Monday morning is flip over tables and chase people around and out of there. It says, "My Father's house would not be called a den of thieves." He is doing everything I think he was going to do. He's going to usurp authority over Rome. He is going to be a physical kingdom. We can see it happening. The first day here, Monday morning, he starts knocking over tables. And no one says a thing. The Roman soldiers don't move. The Pharisees don't move. Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, none of them move on him at this point. No one does anything. He does what he wants to do. And he says, "My Father's house shall not be den of thieves." And all the good Jews are thinking, yes, this is it. Finally, the Messiah is here now. And we are going to have power over Rome. Excuse me. 47 says, "He taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him." And they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So immediately they're trying to kill him while he's there. The priest, the good Jews, the religious leaders who knew that he was the Messiah, knew that if he was going to do what he was going to do, usurp authority over Rome, they would have no job, because he would sit on the throne of David. A true Christophany. a theocentric viewpoint, a theocentric world where Christ sits on the throne. And the Pharisees didn't want that because they'd all be unemployed. So they tried to kill him. Now, if the story ends right here, what that would mean would be they were all right. Jesus was the Messiah who would come and usurp authority, and the world would then have the second coming, so to speak. But that's not where it ended, because come Tuesday, everything changes. Because the next day, excuse me, and the next day, and the next day, Jesus is going to teach them that this world is not, my kingdom is not of this world. And they're going to think, what? My kingdom is in heaven. My time has not yet come. I can't come a second time until I have, you know, died and rose from the dead. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. They said, we don't want to hear that. We want a new, we want you to sit on the throne. And so by Thursday, after they were going to beat him, they're going to present him to these same people. And after 2.5 days of hearing him speak, it's not my time, they say, just kill him, crucify him. And that's the background for it all. But until this time, and as of right now, this Monday morning, Jesus is exactly what everyone thought they would be, what he thought he would be, the one who would be able to set up the kingdom. And Jesus knew that's what they were thinking. He knew that's what they were feeling. They're wanting a glad hand to pat him on the back, but they don't want forgiveness. They don't want peace. They want power. You know, we're not really different, obviously. Most people want power. Most people want, you know, complete autonomy. They want individualism. But you know, at the end of our life, what is it we crave more than peace? Nothing. But as Christians, we can have that peace. As humans, we accept Christ and we get real peace. Real peace. Our sins are forgiven. And no matter what happens, it's all in the blessings. It's all in the providence of God. And we sovereignly bow to him. But we wouldn't have that if it wasn't for this week. We call it now the Passion Week. But it was just a regular Passover at this point. But it wasn't regular. The Messiah was there on the back of a donkey. He was there last year too. And the year before. And the year before. And the year before. As a matter of fact, we remember when he was 12 years old, he was there. And his family traveled to Jerusalem. And as they left, they were all walking home. And 3 days later, they go, hey, Joseph, you seen Jesus? No, Mary? Jesus. And they start looking for him, and they can't find him. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they find he's in the temple teaching as a 12-year-old. And it says that those in the temple were amazed by the depth of his teaching. So going to Jerusalem for Passover was a regular thing, once a year for Passover. But this was unique. This was finally the time. We just don't really get it. As a Jew, the Romans would walk around, the soldiers, and they looked down on the Jew. The Jews were stinky and smelly. They were weird religious believing people who had all these peculiar customs. And if I was a Roman soldier, I didn't want to be sent there. It'd be like being sent to what? North Korea or South Korea today or someplace. You don't want that deployment. The Romans that were there didn't want to be there. And they hated the Jews. They tolerated them because the Jews made a lot of noise and would get back to Rome, and then the Roman leaders in Jerusalem in that area would be in trouble. And this year is even worse. They were louder and bigger and more people there and more abuzz. And now there's a guy named Jesus who's stirring everybody up, and all the religious priests are not liking it. The regular people are going, and if I'm a religious leader, if I'm a Roman leader, I'm thinking, oh man, we got to get this week over with. And that's exactly what Pilate was like. Man, I don't find anything wrong with you. Just here, go beat him, get this thing over with. But he had to die for our sins. But if I'm stopping on Monday, it looks really good. He's doing everything that all the Jewish people thought he would. He is taking names, flipping tables, so to speak. That's what he's doing. But we know how the rest of it goes. It's kind of funny because we humans sometimes think that if Jesus really loves me, he's probably going to answer the prayers the way I want him to. He's probably going to do things the way I think he should. Because if he really loves me, he would know what I really want. But fortunately for us, he really does love us, and he knows what we really need. So therefore, he doesn't always give us what we want, because that's not what we really need. His will is greater than our presumption of what we need. And we actually want to thank God for that. It's awful good times sometimes we don't get what we really want because we really don't need it. These people will someday say the same thing, but at this time, they're not going to say the same thing in 2 days. But if Jesus didn't go through what he went through, there could be no forgiveness for us. And we thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for our church. Father, we thank you for the book that you've given us, the Bible, to teach us the word so that we can have the truth of it, that we can have the stories that you've given us through inspiration to be encouraged to live our lives by. Lord, we know we are your children because the Bible says that those who call upon your name are your children. We've been adopted by you through salvation. We thank you. We thank you for the historical aspect that gives us the background for everything that you did for us. These aren't mere anecdotes. They're not analogous. They're not allegories. They're the actual story of what happened, Lord. From the perspective, in this case, of Luke, but also of Matthew, Mark, and John. We thank you for that, Father, that we have perspective differences. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that there's no contradiction, that it all is the same. We thank you for that, that we have evidence. But we also have the Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you for that. I pray that you'd watch over us, help us to make good choices, to be truly encouraged and empowered by the word. God, we thank you for loving us. And bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen.